All right, well, we're in the book of Hebrews. We have come to chapter 8, verse 12. And this is telling us the third thing. We were looking at the section from verses 10 to 12, the promises of the new covenant. The promises. And we see them outlined for us. Here, God indwells in verse 10. This was something new. This is the Holy Spirit working. Later in Hebrews, he's going to mention that specifically, that this was fulfilled by the Holy Spirit. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days. I will put or give my laws into their mind and write them upon in or upon their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That relationship happens internally, and that's done by the Holy Spirit. Then we saw in verse 11 that God teaches. They shall not teach every man his neighbor, as they did in the old covenant, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. And the key to this thing is not to teach you about anything, but to teach you about your relationship with the Lord. Know the Lord. And we were pointing out that this particular part of the covenant was fulfilled in John 6:45. It's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. And Christ says, every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. The very process of you coming to him was the drawing, the work of the Holy Spirit, to where you are taught. That's that spiritual teaching. 1 John 2:27, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. And so the emphasis is that it happens through the Spirit. 1 Peter 1:22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. So the very process of the Holy Spirit coming in, dwelling within us, putting the laws in our hearts, also teaches us these truths. And then we come to verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. This is the quote from Isaiah 31, the second part of verse 34, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And this is the only covenant of all the covenants that specifically promises forgiveness of sin. This is the outworking of that particular part of the Abrahamic covenant that said that he would be a blessing to all the families. For Abraham to be a blessing, Paul tells us in Romans, it's because we can imitate, we can participate in the faith that Abraham had in God. And that is the uniting thing between us and God. So this is the only covenant that promises forgiveness of sin. When God legally established the new covenant, that involved Christ's sacrifice and then the presenting of the blood before God. And this completed sacrifice allowed God to save men after Christ's work. But his work also counted for all those before that God had forgiven on credit. How could he forgive people their sins in the Old Testament time before Christ had made the payment for sin? Well, because with God, everything is, he lives outside of time and he abides in eternity. It's all done with him. He sees it all as if it's been accomplished. But Romans 3:24 to 26, he specifically talks about this, and I put in 24b to give you who he's talking about, Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a big word meaning a satisfaction for sin, through faith in his blood, his sacrifice, that he died for our sins, to declare his, God the Father's, his own righteousness for the remission. This particular word, the King James margin tells us, means a passing over. This is what he had to do in the Old Testament. He had to pass over their sins. They hadn't been paid for. So now this is declaring his righteousness because of what he had done. What had he done? He passed over the sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Just holding on, just waiting. To declare, I say, at this time, the time of Christ's sacrifice, his righteousness, that he might be just, meaning declared righteous, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He could be a justifier without being just. I mean, he couldn't, but somebody could. You could say a person is just when they aren't, and that would make you unjust. But God was not content, and God in his very nature could not be content to be unjust. So he had to be just as well as the justifier. His goal was to justify men, to bring them to himself, but he had to do it in the right way. So at this point, Christ had to die to pay for those sins. And this is exactly what the new covenant accomplished. This was God performing a legal work that allowed men then, all that's left for us to do is to choose to love the Lord. John Owen, in his great work on Hebrews, this is the great and foundational promise and grace of the new covenant, the forgiveness of sins. For though it be last expressed, yet in order of nature it precedeth the other mercies and privileges mentioned, and is the foundation of the communication of them unto us. This the casual "for" at the beginning of the verse doth demonstrate. What he's saying is, for us to have any relationship with God, we have to have the sin problem dealt with. That has to be first in logical order. God outside of time, the order is not so technical, but for us, logical order, the first step is to have the relationship, because God is against sin, and when you take your stand with sin, he must be against you. So forgiveness of sins has to be first, acceptance of that work. Then the Spirit can do his work that we have emphasized. In the verse, their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities. Three separate words are used to describe man's sin. Unrighteousness, simple negative, just as in English, meaning not righteous. It emphasizes what man does not have. He does not have a righteous standing before God. The psalmist is often saying, who can stand before God? And what he's saying is not who can be on two feet, is who can have a standing. It's like standing before a judge when you're blood guilty and he knows it. Who has a standing? But this is what he's talking about here. And then sins, a strong word meaning to miss the mark, another negative, but it includes, when you understand the positive, if you've missed the mark, then you have hit what is not the mark. You've done the wrong thing. There was a thing you should have done, but you did the wrong thing. And then iniquities is technically lawlessness, a negative of being according to the law, meaning rejecting and contradicting the law, not just breaking it. This is as much an attitude as an action, perhaps even more. The attitude of no law for me, thank you very much. I'll do what I want. Don't tell me what to do. Then the phrase, will I remember no more, is literally, I might not still be reminded. The reason I bring this out is there is kind of an interesting question about this. How can God forget anything? He knows everything. Doesn't that mean He can't forget anything. Well, technically, this isn't forgetting. This is not being reminded. I've had people tell me when I was advising forgiveness for things done to them. They would say, well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. And somehow they think that by forgiving, you canceled the thing out. God is our clue in this thing. I don't think very often something bad has happened that you can forget. Over a period of time, it won't make much of a blip in your memory. It won't be something that you have to keep rehearsing these things for them to be really strong in your memory. But when you forgive, it means that you choose not to bring it up anymore. You see, I was talking to a dear friend of mine who had taken several years of training in counseling, and a good Christian man had offended him deeply, and his family. And he told me personally that it was hard for him to get over it, and that it was kind of defeating in his life. It's like, well, here was a man I looked up to. Here was a man that I received training from. And he could excuse this in his life. It just defeating. It was like, I couldn't expect my life to be any better than his, you know. And I said to him, you have had more training in counseling than I've had, that anybody I've ever known has. I said, what is the answer to that? And he sat back and he rolled his eyes up to do that memory thing, you know. The robots say, accessing data file. Like I have a robot at home that does this, you know, it's the stories. And he said, it means that I choose not to bring it up again. And I said, that's where you need to go. That's what you've got to do. See, the thing about forgiveness is it's about you. You need to forgive because it's messing you up. It's tearing you up. It's tearing you down. Up and down. How about that? And this is the thing that you need to realize. We think we're not forgiving and that's going to hurt them. They don't care. You know, they're walking through their day. Big deal. You didn't forgive me, you know. But it's hurting you. And the devil wins with that because it tears you up. So, this is the thing about forgiveness. And this is what we learn from God here, that I might not still be reminded. In the strictest sense, God can never forget anything. However, concerning our sins, he chooses not to allow himself to be reminded of them. The concept of justification means that he declares us righteous. You know, he knows we have sinned. Sin has been part of us. But he declares us righteous and then treats us as if we were righteous. This is what you choose in forgiveness, is to start dealing with that person as if they hadn't hurt you, knowing what you do. Hold them at arm's length, whatever you need to do, knowing what they're capable of. But you need to begin to treat them as if they hadn't done that to you. You're not bringing it up anymore. All right, we come then to verse 13, where we see the preeminence of the new covenant. This is held up higher than the old covenant. In that he saith, God proclaiming this to Israel, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. We don't buy new cars, brand new off the lot type of thing, you know. Well, I guess we buy them off the lot, but whatever that means, we don't buy new cars. Always used cars. But when we bring that one home, that's the new one, and we're getting rid of the old one. You know, becomes new, becomes old because of that. That's what he's saying here. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. This is his elaboration of what it means now to have an old covenant. The old and new are relative terms. You buy a car, it's a new car, however old it may be. The car you need to drive, you used to drive, is your old car, however recent it might be. The apostle brings out the importance of God choosing the word new. You see the italics there, a new covenant. He doesn't have the word covenant in there. He just emphasizes. When he says a new, that's his point. The Greek word used for new may be compared to another Greek word, often translated new. The synonym means new primarily in reference to time, the young, the recent. But this word that he's using means new primarily in reference to quality. This means fresh, unworn, or the new under the aspect of quality, that which has not seen service. So not looking at new in time, chronological newness, but a freshness. Therefore, God means new as contrasted with that which has, which is not fresh, which has decayed with age, which is worn out. So his explanation here is primarily focusing on the particular meaning of this word new. The apostle brings out that technical meaning. We saw earlier that God added the law temporarily to emphasize man's sinfulness. To remind you, Galatians 3, verse 19 and 22, wherefore then serveth the law? If it's not for salvation, if it's not for making God proud of you, then what is it for? It was added because of transgressions till the seed, Jesus, should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Ordained by angels, this was the whole process of God giving the law at Mount Sinai, and Moses is the mediator. In verse 22, but the scripture hath concluded, hath put us all together under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The law wanted to convince men of sin. We just generally say, I'm not that bad. It's hard for us to think of ourselves as being as bad as we really are, as bad as God knows we are. We don't want to think of ourselves that way. So we look around, we find somebody that's doing something that we consider even worse, and we say, see, I'm not so bad by comparison. So he added the law, and he says, you want to compare yourself to me by comparing yourself to the law. And when you do that, then that concludes us all under sin. Yes, I am a sinner, and I cannot escape it. Therefore, I turn to him for mercy. I turn to him in faith, asking him to do for me what I can't do for myself. And again in Romans 7:13, the second part of the verse, but sin that it might appear sin. It is sin, but it wasn't appearing sin. It was appearing as a mistake. It was just an oops, you know. I'll do better next time type of thing. But sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. Working death in me by the good law he's talking about here. The law showing me that this was death. That sin by the commandment, the Ten Commandments, the commandments of God, the commandment of the law, might become exceedingly sinful. That's the purpose of the law. That's why Paul tells Timothy that even under grace, the law still has a purpose. The teaching, the preaching of the law has a purpose today. He says it's for the sinner. This is to break down the pride of the sinner who says, well, I'm not perfect, but hey, I'm not as bad as Hitler. pick somebody, you know. He says, you are as bad as Hitler. Both of you have stood in the face of God, spit in the face of God, and said, I'll do what I want, and you have nothing to say to me. So this was the purpose of the law. Now, we've come to the end of this chapter, and there's a thing we need to deal with, and that is, and this will take the rest of our time, understanding this new covenant. This has been the force, this has been the focus, this has been the elaboration of this entire book. Again, he wrote to Christians from a Jewish background who were deciding not to call themselves Christians anymore, but represent themselves in Rome to be Jews. And the apostle is saying, you don't want to do that. What you have in the new covenant is so far greater than the old covenant. Now, there has been a theological debate about the new covenant, and this is the thing that attracted my attention, that actually got me going back to the book of Hebrews to study this out and finding that it was a treasure trove of understanding about the new covenant. So I want to present to you what people have said so that you'll understand. If you read or hear somebody talking about this and they say something other than what we've said, you'll understand why. It's because they are taking their thinking from one of these several views of the new covenant. So, Homer Kent Jr., wonderful small book commentary on Hebrews, compares four views of the new covenant as it relates to the church. View one is the Reformed idea, Reformed theology coming from the Reformation, generally by Presbyterians and Lutherans and so on, that Israel has been replaced by the church. That God gave Israel its chance, they rejected Jesus, down with Israel, up with the church. What God had promised to Israel, he now will fulfill to the church. That we don't accept. Read Romans 9, 10, and 11, where Paul deals with this problem of the Jew and the question that the Romans would have. And he says, God has not turned away from the Jew. It's very specifically stated. So to go with Reformed theology, you have to take your theology above what the Scripture says. That's pretty poor theology. Reformed theology is making a big comeback. They equate Reformed theology with intellectualism. And if you want to be intellectual, you got to be Reformed, see. It's a step back into ignorance. It's a step back into bowing to a theological covering that we don't question the theology. We don't approach that. We don't check it with the Bible. We go back as far as the confessions of the faith, and that settles it for us. They call their theology confessional theology, meaning you go back to the confessions of the faith. Well, you have to assume that everybody that put those confessions together were absolutely the truth, and nothing left to discover in the Bible. I don't know. That's too much faith in man for me. So I find it a problem. View two is the strictly dispensational idea that it, the new covenant, refers to Israel alone. Going back to Jeremiah, he says, "This I have to say to Israel and to Judah." Makes it very clear that he was saying this to Israel. But this was Jeremiah, and of course he was talking to Israel. He wouldn't be talking to the church that hadn't happened yet. But the early dispensational people took this idea that it refers to Israel alone. View three tries to moderate the first two views by claiming that there are two new covenants. one for Israel, one for the church. Now, none of these fits well with the total account of Scripture. When Christ, we'll get into that. Okay. So, the correct position is Kent's view 4. And here's the quote. There is one new covenant to be fulfilled eschatologically in the last days with Israel, but participated in soteriologically concerning salvation by the church today. The new covenant, then, he says, will be fulfilled, as he says in Romans 11, when Christ comes. And the covenant will be fulfilled at the end of the tribulation period as Christ returns. That's when all Israel will be saved. But for us today, our salvation is based on the new covenant. This view recognizes that Christ's death provided the basis for instituting the new covenant. That this set it up. Christ's death, which is over and done with, set up the new covenant. And also accepts the unconditional character of Jeremiah's prophecy, which leaves no room for Israel's forfeiture. They didn't forfeit it. It was promised unilaterally. God says, I will do this. You see? He doesn't say, if you, then I. That's conditional. Unconditional is, I will do this. All right. So it doesn't leave room for Israel getting kicked out. God promised them. For God to say, I'm fulfilling the promise, just not to you. Not to the one I made it to. That's not keeping your promise. Okay. At the same time, it also notes that the New Testament passages definitely relate New Testament Christians to this covenant. Perhaps the best known representation of this position is the Scofield Reference Bible. And I was working up my paper on this to defend this, and here it was already in the Scofield Reference Bible. That was, somebody had already invented the wheel. So I saves me a lot of work. Anyway, Kent gives 6 reasons that support holding to this view. Number 1, this is the normal interpretation of the several uses of New Covenant or New Testament. Covenant, Testament, just 2 translations of the same word. Normal interpretation is what dispensational theology is all about. This is reading it like it says, you see. Reformed, you read about salvation, believe it just as it says. Read about things to come. No, you can't believe that. That's all mythical, symbolic. See, why? Why do you say salvation verses are to be believed literally, but futuristic things are to be believed only symbolically? Why? Because that's not the way our confessions tell us. You see, they go back to that. They don't go back to the Bible. So, the normal interpretation comes to view 4, that it's one new covenant that will be fulfilled to Israel, but has been fulfilled to the church. Number 2, the author of the book is clearly addressing Christians as he argues for the new covenant, and the book is the book of Hebrews. Why would he be bringing this up if the new covenant had nothing to do with Christians, you see? This is why the book of Hebrews is the big book on the new covenant. Third argument, both the church and Old Testament saints are related to the new covenant in Hebrews 12, 23 and 24. And while we'll get to that, I bring it here just for this point. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Okay, that's the church. Assembly. is the ecclesia. It's the gathered ones, the congregated ones, which are written or enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Those are the Old Testament saints. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant or testament, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And so the blood sprinkled is the blood sprinkled at the Day of Atonement upon the Ark of the Covenant, which was Christ fulfilled when he went to heaven after his sacrifice. So, in these two verses, both the church and the Old Testament saints are linked together concerning the new covenant. The fourth reason that supports view four, Christ's reference to the new covenant at the Last Supper must have been understood by the disciples as the one promised in Jeremiah. Now, if that was only going to be fulfilled at the end of the tribulation, this was pretty confusing, you see. But he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So that's what would they have understood? That he was, by sacrificing his blood, shedding his blood, would in fact institute the new covenant. And then the fifth reason, Paul clearly connects the new covenant to Israel and the church by quoting Christ's words at the Last Supper. The passage that we read every time we have the Lord's Supper is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So what does he go to? He goes back to Christ's words at the Last Supper, and he applies it to the church, how they're supposed to be dealing with the Lord's Supper. So here he's instructing Gentiles in its observance. These people were not Jews, didn't have a Jewish background. He also says to the Corinthians that he and his associates were ministers of the new covenant. Well, what were they? They were missionaries going out and preaching the gospel. But in 2 Corinthians 3:6, he says, quote, we are ministers of the new covenant. That was the whole work he was doing, summarized by the new covenant. And then finally, here in Hebrews 8, the apostle argues that the new covenant reflects on the old covenant. There are only two covenants, just the old and the new. That's what we see in this. If in writing to the church he speaks of a separate new covenant, what would be the old covenant to the church? See, the idea that there were two covenants. Well, you'd have to have old and new for Israel, you'd have to have old and new for the church. You can't have that, not with these words. So, what I have settled on, what I'm asking you to settle on, is that clearly the new covenant is something that Christ performed, and it has now been set in the legal situation before God, that he needed to do that to show that he was righteous in passing over the sins of the old covenant, the Old Testament people. But now with this payment, they're paid for by their credit has been paid for. And for those of us since the time of Christ's sacrifice, now instead of a credit card, it's a gift card, because it's already been paid and we get to cash it in. So the new covenant has been instituted. The legality that God needed to get done has been done. Now, I find this fascinating in several regards, but one of them is that like when the old covenant was given at Mount Sinai, that thing was God settling how he was going to deal with Israel. How he was illustrating how he was going to deal with mankind, but how he would deal specifically with Israel. And the point being this, that now the people had to respond to that. This was God set it up. The old covenant was set. And now the people had to respond to it. So it is with the new covenant. This is what we've learned in Hebrews, that the Old Covenant teaches us how God deals with covenant relationships. That the New Covenant then was to be set, and now a separate thing is how the people respond to it under the New Covenant. My point is this then. All of the scriptures, and there's a multiple of them, that talk about God in his work loving the world. Christ making a ransom for all. John tells us that he made a propitiation, a satisfaction for sin, not only for us, the believers, but for the whole world as well. Now, the problem always was, well, he didn't save everybody. Everybody's not going to be saved. We know that from the scripture, that some are cast into hell at the end time. So it can't mean for all, but it does. Because it was the new covenant that was done for all. You see. Now, what that means is that you accepting Christ, you receiving what was done in the new covenant, you are saved, the way is open to you to God because of what he did. So you are saved by the blood of Christ through the resurrection, the whole thing. That's the only way you got saved. But what he did for all. And this just solves the big Calvinist-Arminian battle. It actually is a matter of our choice, because it has to be. If it's going to be a basis of love, you can't be forced into it. It has to be a matter of choice. And with that understanding, then, the new covenant becomes a fantastically important theological understanding. And the fourth view that we explain to you here is the truth. Take you one step further and then I'll be done. How do we explain that something that was promised very clearly to Israel? How do we explain that we Gentiles had any part of it? Well, you go back to Romans 11. And there he pictures, you go back to the end of chapter 11, and he clearly says this is about fulfilling that new covenant when all Israel will be saved. So he pictures it as a fruit tree, actually an olive tree, bearing the fruit of the olive. And he says there is the natural tree with the natural branches, and then there is a scrawny old wild olive tree over here. He says that's the Gentiles, you Gentiles. He's writing to the Romans. This is the Jewish nation, what God has promised to them. They have received adoption, they've received the law, they're the blessed of God. So he says, however, with unbelief, those branches are taken off. But from the Gentile wild olive tree, those branches can be grafted in, tied in, and now from this branch that normally would get its flow of life from the wild olive tree, now it produces fruit from the good olive tree. The difference between a good and a wild one is that the good one has, over a long period of time, has been nurtured and the nutrition and all has been considered and it's been helped along. It's a tame one, not a wild one. It's a domesticated one. And so the idea here is that we got grafted in to the tree of blessing of the new covenant. And how interesting, a little strange, that which was promised to Israel will be fulfilled to them. But before they get it, we got it. And we, the wild olive branches, were grafted in. So he says, don't think of this as a racial thing. that God loves the Gentiles more than the Jews now. He says, remember, if he took off the normal branches, he can take off the grafted in branches too. So he makes no guarantee. It's all about individual choice of faith. Comments or questions? I saw some whispering going on over here. Oh. Yeah, okay. It was sweet nothing, so that's nice. Okay. Right here. All right, I've taken you deeper than you ever wanted to go in this thing, but it all in all, it's an important topic. It's one of those things that if it's not settled in the thinking of the person talking about the Word of God, they're bound to mess it up in some way. So it becomes important for that reason. All right, then let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in prayer. I'll give you some extra time before we start the service, but let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you that we have an opportunity to come before you to understand your truth, to recognize that it's all right there. We get confused by going along with what has been said before where it has not been sorted out and thought through. We ask that you might grant us then the grace to take our truth from you. Let you be the final judge of what it is, and recognize that every generation has the responsibility to check what they've been taught. We need to examine it. We need to understand its truth. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.